Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Father, we pray for our brother Bruce, and we pray that you'll give him your insight into this passage, and that our hearts will be touched by you as we listen. Father, we pray for your blessing on Bruce's speaking and on our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Peter. Now, since we don't have a pastor right at the moment, we've had the local yobos like me, having a bit of a go. Now, Monica set out a sort of series of preachers, and she selected that passage, so don't blame me. But I'm going to try and do my best around it and through it. I don't know if I'll get right through it, but we'll see how we go. So, yeah, the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the topic, the theme, and let's just finish it right here. In Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So really, what else do we need to say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you may have picked up, we're studying the Gospel of John in home groups, and we've had a series of sermons on the Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, it's sort of like a series of clues or instances or examples of how the authority of God, authority of Jesus, is portrayed and is for all people on heaven and earth. So what I've done is I've chosen two examples in the beginning, one very public and one very personal. So let's launch into it. In John 3, we read, and you know this story, of course, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And I'll come back to verses 18 and 19 in a moment. So here you see a reconstruction of what Herod's temple. It was actually Herod who sponsored the rebuilding of the temple at that time, probably looked like. And you can see that it's quite enormous. And you can see the smoke coming up, which is from the sacrifices and the burning of the animals that were sacrificed. So there's this marketplace where people would come in, buy the animals, give them to the priests, and they'd be sacrificed. But I thought, for even more context, let's actually go into it. And I hope this works. Right. So there's the temple. And you can see the outer courts there, and that's where Jesus would have been, tipping tables. That's part of Herod's palace. So Herod built a big palace onto the temple. That over there would be where the altar was, and then going into the Holy of Holies, more of the palace, cruising around the palace. There's the altar, and the highest bit is the Holy of Holies. So that's the inner court, where only the priests were allowed to go. And this is going into the area where the altar is and where the sacrifices were performed. And they had big pools of water to wash away all of what was left. It was like a huge butcher's factory. And this is where they stored all the wood and so on. And there's the curtain, behind which is the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant used to be kept, and where only the head priest, thanks Rachel, the only chief priest could go in once a year. So it wasn't really just for entertainment. The purpose was, it gives a context of exactly how magnificent, awesome, overwhelming, and indeed sincere the temple environment must have been at the time. So Jesus came in to this environment and he performed what could be described, I suppose, as a very audacious act, overturning and completely upturning what was a very established form of ritual. I mean, imagine if someone came in here, like Maddie or someone, and said, okay, that's it, you guys, you're all off the planet, tipped over all the chairs and chased us out the door. You know, we'd feel a bit annoyed about that, I should think, or confronted at least. And that's what it was like. But the Jews responded to him saying, what sign can you show us to prove your authority in all this? So they didn't grab him. They didn't cart him away to prison. The crowd probably could have, but there was some restraint there. And I'm suspecting, or guessing, I suppose, that it was Jesus' sense of authority that was being observed or being careful. The people were being careful about it. Anyway, they said, what sign can you show us to prove your authority in all this? Now, Jesus offers a very cryptic response. And he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. So later on, it came out, and when they were accusing him, they thought this was a very literal response, and him saying that if someone were to break down the temple, he could rebuild it in 3 days. Now, obviously, we know that he was talking about himself being the temple, and after 3 days of that temple being, destroyed, placed in the grave, he rose again. There was a resurrection after 3 days. So that's what he was talking about. Interestingly enough, in Jerusalem, in Israel, they're still waiting for the Messiah. They still want to build a third temple. Now, Jesus is that. He is the third temple, and he, of course, is the Messiah who's already come. Right, let's move along to the second example. This is the woman at the well. This is a far more personal example. So I'll just read this. You know the story. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. That is the Messiah, the Christ. An example of Christ's authority. So that kind of brings us to chapter 5, which was an enormous long reading, and I'm going to spend the remaining sort of 10 minutes trying to get through all of that. It's just ringing a bit, Mark. At Bible study last Tuesday, we were studying the book of John, and Gordo was leading. And he asked this question, it was in the study guide. He said, "What difference has knowing Jesus made in your life?" Remember that, Gordo? And the whole group just went, "Oh," that was the response. And we all did it together at the same time. "Oh, how can you explain? How can you describe?" And then the word "everything" was on everyone's lips. And I think we all said that at the same time. It was quite awesome. And how can you really explain? Like the woman at the well, that personal revelation when the authority of Jesus is so huge and overwhelming and all-encompassing. Right, let's move on. So then in chapter 5, at the very beginning, Jesus performed a miracle and he healed a disabled person who'd been lying at the pool for 38 years. And he just simply said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. "Working on a Sabbath," said the Jews. "That's our law. You can't do this on the Sabbath." And they had in mind to arrest him and kill him. Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So in that simple sentence, he's saying, God is my Father. And there the authority of who Jesus is, the Son of God, is proclaimed. Jesus then goes on to describe his relationship with the Father, the source and the nature of his authority. And Jesus gives this answer. "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." So when it is said that he can do nothing of himself, it is meant that such is the union between the Father and the Son, that he can do nothing independently or separate from the Father. Such is the nature of this union that he can do nothing which does not have full concurrence with the Father. In all things he must, from necessity of his nature, act in accordance with the nature of God. Such is the intimacy of the union. There is no separate action, no separate existence, but alike, and there is a perfect oneness between him and the Father. In verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." Now the following verses, 21 through to 29, show what these greater works are. Shall we read it? It's fairly long. Shall we try it together so that we can all wake up a bit? "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to him who is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So this is the gutsy part of the gospel, is it not? This is deep. This is serious. So in these verses, they show what the greater works are, the resurrection and the judgment. And these are regarded as spiritual as well as physical, as present as well as future. And once again, the background of the thought is from John 5:17, where he says, "My Father is always at work, and so is the Son." Resurrection and judgment were the work of the Father. My Father always works. But the manifestation in limits of space and time is the work of the Son. Raising the dead and making alive are attributes of God. He has the power of life and death. The Son sees the Father doing this, and this then he also does. He too has the power to give life to whom he will, and he uses that power. For the person who hears it and believes it, there is a transforming change which is nothing other than an actual passing out of death into life. Now, I've been thinking about these things for a while. I think I've been a Christian for about 45 years. And heaven and hell, whew, I don't really want to try and theologize too much. But what I have done is I've written in my own words, according to my own kind of look at it, a little passage, and I've tried to avoid the words heaven and hell altogether. So I hope you get something out of this. If not, you can grab me later on and lock me up or do something. Okay. In Genesis 1, we read that God and mankind were sharing the space of the garden together, harmoniously, peacefully, in full relationship. There was no stark difference of space, God's space, or humankind's space. They were together. Soon, however, guilt and shame entered the garden, and then there were different spaces. There was the space where people lived, and there was the space where God lived, and the two were quite separate. God allowed people to go their own way and to try to run life by their own choices, not in oneness with God as it had been before. As a result, people were able to compare what it's like living in God and what it's like living outside of God. And in their own way, each lifestyle had its own attractions, and people were drawn to one or the other. Many chose to be drawn away from living with God by the appetites and pleasures of independence. Self-righteousness had a tantalizing taste, and God allowed it. Over time, there was a sense of loss. a sense of disquiet, emptiness, incompleteness, insecurity, even fear, longing, loneliness, weariness. Eventually, there was little memory of the time when mankind shared space and place or life consciously with God. Separation from the Heavenly Father can be a gradual fall from grace, and God allows people to chase after their own way, to live by the world's religion, values, rewards, ideals, and aspirations. People create their own garden, their own space. And this is, of course, terrible sadness to God, because God is love, and his kindness never fails. He waits for people to come back to him, and he provides ways through history for that to happen. He sends prophets. He has his scriptures written. He gives laws and guidelines for healthy living. He performs signs and wonders, and he initiates religious practices, all to help people reconnect and return to him in the garden. But people are hard and short-sighted. They forget the way of holiness and seek their own rewards. God never intended for people to die, to have a death, for life in the body to finish. However, drifting further and further away from the sustaining life force, which is called Ruach in Hebrew, the sustaining life force which comes from God, gave way to death, which is where God's life-giving presence is lost, to the point where physical bodies grow old and tired and lose the sustaining life force of God. But God's love never fails. And even though the body goes to the grave and is gone, the person continues in some form. The Bible is relatively unclear about this part, like a soul, which is life in another dimension. This life stage waits to be reunited with God in the garden, with a new body in the new heaven and the new earth. And God provides a way for this to happen. Authority is given to Jesus Christ to give life where that separation that caused a death is restored, so that man and God are together again in the garden, a new garden, and people even have a new body, believing in Jesus, in his life-giving sacrifice, enables people to cross from death to life. Verse 24 talks about those who cross from death to life because they believed. So there you go. Now, what about those who continue to refuse God? So, I've been reading The Great Divorce from C.S. Lewis this week, which is a sort of novelette, which is a sort of like a dream of his, where there are ghosts talking with spirits. The whole heaven and hell thing is juxtaposed and discussed. It's amazing. If you want to read something really amazing, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And this is just a short excerpt, which kind of deals with, I guess, my inkling of what hell is. But how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you'll have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood, and yourself, still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself, in a dark hour, may will that mood or embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood nor even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. I did say at the beginning, if there's grumble, there must be a grumbler. So I don't think he's talking about complete dissolving. He's talking about being in a position where it's just grumble. And, you know, perhaps that's where rebellion, sin, evil leads. It leads to a grumbling disposition, a complaining, angry, distorted, whatever. Okay, so how are we going? We had enough yet? I've got about another 5 minutes. I'll race to the end. So the remainder of the chapter, verse 31 to 47, is really concerning the testimonies. So a testimony is the giving of evidence or the bearing of witness. Jesus is not going to testify about himself. John the Baptist testifies about him. The Father testifies about him in both the signs and works that he does and in the scriptures. And Jesus said, this is greater testimony. The Old Testament testifies about Jesus. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then Paul shows us in Galatians 3:8, shows us that this promise is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So when he says about the scriptures, this is Jesus in 5:39, it is they that bear witness about me. He means that God knew Jesus perfectly and fully, as if it were face to face, and that he inspired these scriptures and through the scriptures revealed Jesus. God said things and did things in the scriptures, which, if we understood them, gave us glimpses of Jesus and prepared us to recognize and receive him. Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to living water that will flow out of those who believe on him, and says that this has all been said in the scriptures. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow living waters. Perhaps he's referring to Isaiah 58:11, which reads, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and to passages that compare the Holy Spirit to water. Finishing up now. Two scriptures, which you heard read earlier, talking about the water and the Spirit and leading to an understanding of Jesus in the Old Testament. From Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clear water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And Isaiah, similarly, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We can only see Christ's authority when we agree to follow that authority. We can only see Christ's authority when we stop seeking to build our own. We can see Christ's authority when we go beyond mere appearances. We can see Christ's authority when we realize the emptiness of man and the world's religion. We can only see Christ's authority when we let go of our preconceived notions. What difference has knowing Jesus made in our life? The way we use our bodies, what we do with our bodies, changes, becomes more Christ-like. What we do with our feelings and our emotions, the way we size up the world and our relationships with others, changes, becomes more Christ-like. Our thinking becomes more Christ-like, more beautiful. Our discernment, which informs our choices, draws on the teachings of our Lord and Saviour. The way we function socially, who we hang out with, or how we hang out with who we hang out with, changes. There is hope. And it's an antidote to grumbling. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Amen. Is that it? Oh, okay, that's it. So just let me pray to finish up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word can move us so. That is your written word, the scriptures. That they can cause us to really want to delve in and find out and call out to you and seek the truth. But also, Lord, the word that became flesh, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Lord, we do thank you that you have made a way for us to move from death to life. And we owe it all to you in your grace, dear God. We ask that you'll be with us through this week. Bless us, each one. Bless the church. Bless the churches. Bless the world in all its war and sadness. We ask, Lord, that you move as you do, that you are always working, and that you are always working for the good of the world. And we just thank you again, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.